We into tape 17 in this series of Who is Right and Who is Wrong, speaking from the book Priest Problems About the Reception of Sacraments from a Non-Catholic Minister, being reminded it is unlawful for the faithful in any way actively to be present at or take part in the religious services of non-Catholics. Now we come to part two of this book, Communicatio in Sacris, an extremely difficult matter on the fringes of the law, offers no problem whatever when the non-Catholic rites or ceremonies or prayers are in themselves heretical in character or expression. To share in them is forbidden by natural or divine law at all times, including the hour of death, and no reason whatever can justify the action. Moreover, even though the rites are in themselves orthodox, the same natural or divine law forbids our participation if there is scandal or danger of perversion. It used to be widely held that active participation in the orthodox rites of non-Catholics, provided no scandal or danger of perversion existed, is intrinsically wrong. But the view which is best harmonizes theory and practice now regards the practice as forbidden merely by the positive law, though it is a law which is based indeed on the presumption of scandal and danger of perversion. Part 3. The reply of the Holy Office in Fontes number 978 takes into account all the elements discussed above and decides for the lawfulness of seeking absolution in the hour of death from a schismatic. And the same applies to a heretic in principle, as stated in the reply. If we assume all the conditions verified, indeed, since the Vatican Council of 1870, at least the line between a heretic and a schismatic is extremely thin. We're discussing the matter, be it remembered, from the angle of positive law, and bearing in mind the gravity of the prohibition against communicatio in sacris, as well as the rigidity of its interpretation and the instructions of the Holy See, it is our opinion that we may not extend the permission in Fontes number 978 beyond what is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Absolution clearly is, and also extreme unction, if the person in danger of death is unconscious. Holy Eucharist may be received if consecrated by a Catholic priest. For a person who brings Holy Communion to the giving is not a minister except in the widest sense of the word. We think it certain, however, that the services of an heretical minister of the sacraments may never be sought to relieve the necessity short of extreme spiritual danger. In part 4, the German bishops forbade access in danger of death to so-called old Catholic priests at the time of the Vatican Council, because it was judged that danger of perversion existed. Some manualists hold that there is always danger of perversion and recommend, even in the hour of death, reliance on the divine mercy and grace to make an act of perfect contrition. In conclusion, a careful pondering of each sacrament will reveal whether it is necessary for our salvation and whether the law makes provision, as for baptism or marriage, without the necessity of approaching a non-Catholic. My dear friends in Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, most probably there are people in the congregation that you're going to, if you're going to one of these traditionalist churches, who also at some times change around and go to these other traditionalist camp churches. Do we understand the seriousness of this? This communicating in the services of non-Catholics offers no problem whatever when the non-Catholic rites or ceremonies or prayers are in themselves heretical in character or expression. To share in them is forbidden by natural or divine law at all times, including the hour of death, and no reason whatever can justify the action. If you will take time to look at the official prayers used by the non-Catholic Novus Ordo religion, then you will see that it is proved beyond doubt that their rites, ceremonies, and prayers are heretical in character expression. To cite a few of many examples, their liturgy says, quote, "Father, you alone are God," unquote. This denies what the Creed teaches, that God the Son is God, God the Holy Ghost is God. In the consecration of the wine, they teach that all men are saved. And the Catechism of the Council of Trent, on page 227, explains very plainly why this Novus Ordo service is heretical in expression. It goes on to explain why Jesus said, "for many," and did not use the words "for all men." And it goes on to conclude, "Therefore were the words "for all" not used, as in this place the fruits of the passion are alone spoken of, and to the elect only did his passion bring the fruit of salvation. Nothing proves a fact as well as a fact itself. It's a well-known fact that Paul VI and John Paul II have publicly offered this heretical liturgy on television, as well as elsewhere, of course. Would you call that being a public heretic? Millions of people have taken part in these non-Catholic rites, although the Catholic Church warns us to share in them is forbidden by natural or divine law at all times, including the hour of death, and no reason whatever can justify the action. Fact of the matter is that Archbishop Took, on celebrated with Anders, in offering these non-Catholic services in public. Even to this day, the priests of the Society of St. Pius X do not offer the true Catholic Mass. They pray the Divine Office and offer the new services using the liturgy of John the 23rd. They put St. Joseph's name in the canon of the Mass. This act of inserting St. Joseph's name was condemned by Pope St. Pius V. They also pray in the first prayer of the canon of the Traditionalist Mass, which begins, "Te igitur," that they are one, that is, united with the Novus Ordo Pope. If they say what they believe and believe what they say, then their belief is the same as the Novus Ordo religion. They are one in faith, in government, in the official new Mass and new sacraments. They are one and holding the same beliefs as John Paul II. They therefore believe the Lutherans and Anglican churches are sister churches of the Catholic Church. They teach non-Catholic religions are means of salvation. They teach the United Nations is the last hope of the world. They teach there is nothing wrong with being a communist or a Freemason. They teach the Council of Trent and St. Pius V taught us heresy, and that is what they teach when they pray in the liturgy, "Unicum Papa Nostro, John Paul II, one with our Pope, John Paul II." How can some traditionalist priests offer their Mass, "Unicum Papa Nostro, John Paul II," and still justify offering anything except the Novus Ordo service? If John Paul II is the true vicar of Jesus Christ, then what justifies the existence of the traditionalist movement? My dear friends in Christ, do you understand the whole seriousness of this situation? Even though the Society of St. Pius X and many other traditionalist movement, Catholics as they call themselves, are united to John Paul II as their head, the other half of the Sede Bicontis traditionalist movement send their people into this non-Catholic services of St. Pius X Church when they themselves cannot minister to them. I, for one, just do not understand how the Society of St. Pius X cannot deny the fact that they are one and the same as the Novus Ordo Church, since they acknowledge John Paul II to be the true vicar of Jesus Christ. They must belong to his Novus Ordo Conciliar Church or be damned. And yet they do acknowledge John Paul II as their Pope. The Pope of a non-Catholic church is the Pope of their church. something I just cannot understand and comprehend properly. The same way, it does not make any sense to me how those who call themselves Sedevacantist traditionalists, after preaching John Paul II is not a true pope, they acknowledge the fact that he must be a true pope because, as explained already, they send their people over to the Society of St. Pius X, who does acknowledge John Paul II as the pope when they themselves cannot administer to them. Sunday after Sunday, members of the Lefebvre Norma Sorda Church go to the Sedevacantist churches for Mass and the sacraments, while at the same time, some of the other people who are normally Sedevacantist slip along over into the Lefebvre Norma Sorda churches. Please explain to me, what is all this, if not a perfect example of religious indifferentism, ecumenism, and interfaith services? It is nothing else but pure, unadulterated, diabolical Protestantism. The theory of all this traditionalist movement seems to be the same. One religion is as good as another. Go to the church of your choice, but do go to church. Doesn't matter if they are Catholic or non-Catholic. It doesn't matter if it's against the laws and commandments of God. You must not stay home when there's no Catholic that you can go to Mass. That's the sing-song of the Norbert Ordo as well as the traditionalist movement churches. Something I just don't comprehend. There is another point that seems to me to be extremely important to consider. Let us at this time review from the book titled The Liturgical Year by Abbot Geringer, OSB, from Volume 4, Septuagesima, under February 22nd, St. Peter's Chair at Antioch. Today, let us consider the Apostolic See as the sole source of the legitimate power whereby mankind is ruled and governed in all that concerns eternal salvation. Our Savior said to St. Peter, "To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven," that is to say, to the church. Jesus said to him on another occasion, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." So that St. Peter is prince. From the language of the sacred scriptures, keys denotes princely power. He is also pastor and universal pastor, for the whole flock is comprised under the two terms, lambs and sheep. And yet there are other pastors in every portion of the Christian world. The bishops, whom the Holy Ghost hath placed to rule the Church of God, govern in His name their respective dioceses, and are also pastors. How comes it that the keys, which were given to St. Peter, are found in other hands than his? The Catholic Church explains the difficulty to us by her tradition. She says to us by Tertullian, "Christ gave the keys to St. Peter, and through him to the Church," by St. Optatus of Malbius. For the sake of unity, St. Peter was made the first among all the apostles, and he alone received the keys, that he might give them to the rest. By St. Gregory of Nyssa, "It is through St. Peter that Christ gave to bishops the keys of their heavenly prerogative." By St. Leo the Great, "If our Lord willed that there should be something common to St. Peter and the rest of the apostles of his church, it was only on this condition, that whatever he gave to the rest, he gave it to them through Peter." Yes, the episcopate is most sacred, for it comes from the hands of Jesus Christ through Peter and his successors. Such is the unanimous teaching of the Catholic tradition, which is in keeping with the language used by the Roman pontiffs from the earliest ages, who have always spoken of the dignity of bishops as consisting in their being called to a share of their own solicitude. Hence, St. Cyprian does not hesitate to say that our Savior, wishing to establish the episcopal dignity and constitute his church, says to Peter, "To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here we have both the institution of bishops and the constitution of the church. This same doctrine is clearly stated in a letter written to Pope St. Symmachus by St. Caesarius of Arles, who lived in the 5th century. The episcopate flows from the blessed Apostle Peter, and consequently it belongs to your holiness to prescribe to the several churches the rules which they are to follow. This fundamental principle, which St. Leo the Great has so ably and eloquently developed, as we have seen on the Feast of the Chair of Rome, January 18th, this principle, which is taught by universal tradition, is laid down with all possible precision in the magnificent letters still extant of Pope St. Innocent I, who preceded St. Leo by several years. Thus he writes to the Council of Carthage that the episcopate with all its authority emanates from the Apostolic See. To the Council of Malvis, that bishops must look upon Peter as the source which both their name and their dignity are derived. To St. Victricius, Bishop of Rouen, that the apostolate and the episcopate both owe their origin to Peter. Controversy is not our object. All we aim at by giving these quotations from the Fathers on the prerogatives of St. Peter's Chair is to excite the faithful to be devoted to it and venerate it. This we have endeavored to do by showing them that this chair is the source of the spiritual authority which in its several decrees rules and sanctifies them. All spiritual authority comes from Peter. All comes from the Bishop of Rome, in whom Peter will continue to govern the church to the end of time. Jesus Christ is the founder of the episcopate. It is the Holy Ghost who establishes bishops to rule the church. But the mission and the institution which assign the pastor his flock and the flock its pastor, these are given by Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost to the ministry of Peter and his successors. How sacred, how divine is this authority of the keys, which is first given by heaven itself to the Roman pontiff, then is delegated by him to the prelates of the church, and thus guides and blesses the whole Christian world. The Apostolic See has varied its mode of transmitting such an authority according to the circumstances of several ages, but the one source of the whole power was always the same, the chair of Peter. We have already seen how, at the commencement, there were three chairs, Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch, and all three were sources of canonical institution of the bishops of their respective provinces. But they were all three chairs of Peter, for they were founded by him that they might preside over their patriarchates, as St. Leo, St. Gelasius, and St. Gregory the Great expressly teach. But of these three chairs, the Pontiff of Rome had its authority and his institution from heaven, whereas the two other patriarchs could not exercise their rights until they were recognized and confirmed by him who was Peter's successor as Vicar of Christ. Later on, two other sees were added to these first three, but it was only by the consent of the Roman pontiff that Constantinople and Jerusalem obtained such an honor. Let us notice, too, the difference there is between the accidental honors conferred on four of these churches and the divine prerogative of the chair of Rome. By God's permission, the sees of Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Jerusalem were defiled by heresy. They became chairs of pestilence, and having corrupted the faith they received from Rome, they could not transmit to others the mission they themselves had forfeited. Here I'm going to insert to ask if you think that any bishop who signed the heretical decrees of Vatican II could transmit to others any jurisdiction or anything else he might have received that he had thereby forfeited by signing the heretical decrees of Vatican II. Let us continue with Tom Geringer's book. Sad indeed was the ruin of such pillars as these. Peter's hand had placed them in the church. They had merited the love and veneration of men, but they fell, and their fall gave one more proof of the solidity of that edifice which Christ himself had built on Peter. The unity of the church was made more visible. Obliged by the treachery of her own favorite children to deprive them of the privileges they had received from her, Rome was more evidently than ever the sole source of pastoral power. Please pay attention to this next part of the book. It's extremely important. We then, both priests and people, have a right to know whence our pastors have received their power. From whose hand have they received the keys? If their mission come from the apostolic see, let us honor and obey them, for they are sent to us by Jesus Christ, who has invested them through Peter with his own authority. If they claim our obedience without having been sent by the Bishop of Rome, we must refuse to receive them, for they are not acknowledged by Christ as his ministers. The holy anointing may have conferred on them the sacred character of the episcopate. It matters not. They must be as aliens to us, for they have not been sent. They are not pastors. I interrupt again to ask you, how do the pre-Vatican II traditionalist Catholic movements explain this last paragraph? How do they explain that no bishop in the traditionalist movement has been sent from the Bishop of Rome? Not one of them has authority invested to him by Jesus Christ through St. Peter and his lawful successors. Most of the traditionalist movement priests and bishops basically come from Archbishop Took and Archbishop Lefebvre, unless they're older priests who were ordained prior to Vatican Council II. But even most of those priests at one time were subject to Archbishop Lefebvre or Archbishop Took by getting oils or some such thing from them. But the point that we must accept and acknowledge and face and understand is the fact that all those coming from Archbishop Lefebvre and Archbishop Took should acknowledge the truth that those two archbishops were at one time a part of the Novus Ordo non-Catholic religion. Those two archbishops signed the most heretical decrees of Vatican Council II. And although he spoke against it, Archbishop Lefebvre has always acknowledged that Novus Ordo Church as a valid true Catholic church, because he's always acknowledged its head as the head of his church. Archbishop Took has never made an abjuration of error and profession of faith. He made a simple declaration in, I think, 1982, many years after he consecrated a number of the Took-line bishops. Now here is a grave, grave situation. If these bishops functioning as traditionalist movement today, as well as the priests coming from them, especially we're speaking here though of the bishops, if they claim our obedience without having been sent by the Bishop of Rome, we must refuse to receive them, for they are not acknowledged by Christ and as his ministers. So you see, my dear friends, if you do receive them, if you do acknowledge them as somehow having authority and office or power or authority or jurisdiction to rule over you, then you're not accepting the teachings of the Catholic Church. The holy anointing may have conferred on them the sacred character of the episcopate. I'm not getting into the subject just now of whether their orders are valid. It's quite probable that some of them did receive valid ordinations and valid consecrations. Abbot Dom Geringer explains it, though. Although this conferring of the sacrament of the episcopate might have been valid, in other words, they did receive the power of orders, it matters not. They must be as aliens to us, for they have not been sent. They are not pastors. Do you agree that what Abbot Geringer wrote and explained to us is either the truth or it is not the truth? it is what the church held as part of her faith at the time he wrote this book, or it is not? Do you think that it is the truth of what the church taught the time he wrote this book? If you answer no, please explain why. I believe that what Abbot Tom Geringer wrote is the truth. And then I am reminded that Pope Pius XI in his encyclical tells us the church must always remain the same as it was at the time of the apostles. This which Abbot Geringer explained to us is what the church has always taught from the time of the apostles. Then we come to this age that is spoken of as these times, and we have the traditionalist movement clerics trying to invent a new doctrine that's no longer true. The church has to work in these times. What was taught in the past is not what we're able to teach in the present. Therefore, we are reminded of what Father Thomas Cox wrote in his book, The Pillar and Ground of the Truth, in 1900, on page 173. Those who invent doctrines unheard of before are not the successors of the apostles. Novelty and error are children of the same father, the father of lies. Those who have lost the line of valid ministers leading back to apostolic times cannot plead the possession of apostolicity. Where there is no ordination, no priesthood, no authority, no power, apostolicity is out of the question. Even if valid orders exist, where jurisdiction is lacking, there is no real apostolicity. Schism as well as heresy destroys apostolic succession. And that's basically the same thing Abbot Tom Geringer just explained to us. If these bishops do not have a papal mandate, they do not have authority from the successor of St. Peter, they do not have any kind of jurisdiction that is ordinary or delegated, then, as explained just now, there's no real apostolicity. These traditionalist movement bishops do not carry on the fourth mark of the Catholic Church. They have put forth in their public writings and publications that they do not have ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. Those who were consecrated by Archbishop Lefebvre wrote that we are not ordinary. They confess they have no jurisdiction. Anthony Chicata, the Society of St. Pius V, says that no one in the traditionalist movement has jurisdiction. The CMRI priests wrote articles in their publications to the same effect, that they do not have ordinary or delegated jurisdiction. So therefore, they are in very serious situation because they do not carry on the fourth mark of the church. Neither do they have any authority from any successor of St. Peter. So here again, what is written in this book by Father Cox. Here is the teachings of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Those who have lost the line of valid ministers leading back to apostolic times cannot plead the possession of apostolicity. Where there is no ordination, no priesthood, no authority, no power, apostolicity is out of the question. Even if valid orders exist, where jurisdiction is lacking, there is no real apostolicity. There you have it in black and white, dear friends. They do not have the fourth mark of the church. Therefore, they are a non-Catholic sect. And I remind you once more of what we reviewed a short time ago, Canon 1258. It is unlawful for the faithful in any way actively to be present at or take part in the religious services of non-Catholics. If you are riding on one or more of the bandwagons of the pre-Vatican II traditionalist Catholic movements, are you certain that those ministers who dispense sacraments to you are Catholic? Do they have jurisdiction? Do they have authority? are their bishops, someone who received authority and jurisdiction from a true vicar of Jesus Christ? If not, please explain why you go to them. At this time, it's well to cover another extremely important subject. I will return once more to the book titled History Nature, Use of Epikai in Moral Theology by Father Riley, turning to the footnote on pages 418 and 419. In this connection, the question may arise as to whether a priest in extraordinary circumstances, for example, shipwrecked on an island from which there is no hope of being rescued, who finds the observance of the obligation of chastity extremely difficult, may marry. Without any detailed discussion of the point, for that would be inappropriate here, it would seem that a negative response must be forthcoming. The priest, in freely receiving sacred orders, freely relinquished his right to marry. While it may be granted that he did not foresee such an extraordinary situation as now exists, the fact of the matter is that he freely and without any condition entered a state in regard to which there exists a determined impediment to marriage. If, even in the most extraordinary situation, the Church absolutely refuses to dispense a priest and thus allow him to contract marriage, and thereby implies that under no circumstances has he the right to marry, and likewise seems to imply that marriage is not the only means whereby he may be kept from serious sin, surely it is logical to conclude that such a priest cannot allege the existence of a right to marry and justify his attempt to contract a union when communication with ecclesiastical authorities is impossible. Now, in point of fact, the Church does refuse to grant a dispensation to a priest to marry. This is clear from the words of a decree of the Sacred Penitentiary issued on April 18, 1936, quote, "The law of sacred celibacy for the Latin clergy has always been and is now so treasured by the Church that, in the case of priests, dispensation from it in past times was hardly ever granted, and according to the present discipline is never given, not even in danger of death." Unquote. Now there you have a teaching of the Church, my dear friends, a clear wording from the decree of the Sacred Penitentiary that priests of the Latin Rite are never dispensed so that they can marry, not even in danger of death. It's a true fact that John Ellis, who is known in the CMRI community as Father Raphael Marie, received holy orders from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria. If there was any priest that received holy orders from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria, for years and years, the other priests defended those orders coming from Francis Conrad Maria as absolutely valid, no problems. There was not the least reason to have the slightest doubt that they were validly ordained. And now what have they done? Mark Peveronis of the CMRI community gave his complete approval as a bishop for Father Raphael Marie, as he was known, his real name is John Ellis, to be married. According to the reports that I have received, John Ellis married a lady from the so-called parish of Bishop Daniel Dolan with his approval, and as I've understood it, Father Louis Marie Kerfoot from the CMRI community in Spokane was a cleric who officiated in the name of the Church at this marriage of John Ellis. What is this saying to us? Bishop Mark Peveronis and the CMRI clerics and Daniel Dolan are saying that no one ever received valid orders and Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart. Remember the clear words of the decree of the Sacred Penitentiary, which told us that for the Latin clergy, dispensation for them to be married is never given, not even in danger of death. Bishop Mark Peperonis in the CMRI camp, and I guess Daniel Dolan, somehow did dispense, which is teaching exactly contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. Or if they're saying that they still believe what the Sacred Penitentiary came down with as true, then they must admit that they made a solemn, definite, irrevocable judgment that no one ever received valid orders from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart, for they did dispense to allow him to be married. What other conclusions can we draw? That's the way I understand it anyway. If they allowed it, then they either went against the teachings of the Catholic Church, or they made a solemn decree, solemn decision, that no one ever received valid orders in the Francis Schuchart line of succession. What is the result? Let us turn again to the book titled Supplied Jurisdiction According to Canon 209 on page 24 to read this paragraph. It has been noted that the Church has the plenitude of jurisdictional power. Quite logically, then, her ability to supply is coextensive with the breadth of her power. Quite logically, also, in regard to the dispositions of the divine and natural law, which were not placed by Christ under absolute control and disposition of the Church must be considered incompetent to supply. Thus, for example, the Church can never supply the power of orders. Hence, if a non-ordained person should pretend to absolve others, his act or acts could under no condition be validated by the Church in virtue of her supplicatory principle. Nor can the Church supply the jurisdiction necessary to validate the jurisdictional acts performed by an agent destitute of reason, nor by a competent agent simulating absolution. My dear friends in Christ, do you comprehend the importance of these teachings of God's infallible Church? There's no way the Catholic Church can supply orders except through a valid ordination. Bishop Mark Peperonis of the CMRI camp made a very important decision in this respect, that the orders John Ellis had were never valid. That means if his orders were never valid, neither were the orders of any other priest coming from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart. The result is that none of their acts that require jurisdiction or holy orders could possibly be valid. That means they've never offered a valid Mass, they've never heard a valid confession, they've never done anything that requires the power of orders, such as the sacraments of extreme unction. They could, of course, validly baptize, because you do not need to be a priest with orders to baptize. But as far as those sacraments requiring orders, Bishop Mark Peperonis decided all that before Bishop Mercy came on the scene was absolutely, irrevocably invalid. That means that Francis Schuchart never did have orders, never did have jurisdiction. The Church cannot supply the jurisdiction to someone who does not have orders. He never possibly could found a religious congregation, a religious order. No one could possibly be bound to religious vows. And the complications multiply. As Bishop Mark Peperonis and the CMRI priest tried to rectify these problems, not in the least that I know of. Oh, they will quickly come back and say, oh, we received conditional ordination from Bishop Mercy. Everything's okay now. How about everything that happened before Bishop George Mercy came on the scene? The people made a confession, confessed mortal sins. No one had the power to absolve them if they did not have holy orders. In that case, that sacramental absolution was ineffective. Bishop Mark Pebronis and Father Louis May Kerfoot and a multitude of others who are still in the CMRI camp are claiming they have religious vows, and it's absolutely impossible if they believe what the Catholic Church teaches that they have religious vows that are binding on anybody. My dear friends of Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, it is long past time that we all pray and study and wake up and do the best we can to realize who is right and who is wrong. The night before Bishop George Musey conditionally ordained Father Dennis Philomena Marie, Father Mary James, and Father Mary Benedict to the CMRI community, as well, I guess, as the others in major orders, maybe the minor orders, Father Mary Benedict at the public meeting in the gymnasium stated very clearly, "I have no doubt about the validity of my orders, none whatsoever," speaking of his orders coming from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart. Then, right away, he goes on to explain, "However, tomorrow I'm going to be conditionally reordained because of so many people doubting it." And Bishop George Musey said he did not doubt the orders of the priests receiving orders from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria. And yet, the next day, he was going to conditionally ordain them again. Is that what the Church teaches as a sacrilege? What preparation was made for those orders? Dennis DiDomenico made a comment in his book, The Mystic Knights of Mumbo Jumbo, that because of the statement of Father Mary Benedict solemnly proclaiming publicly that he had not the least doubt about the validity of his orders, means that it would have been an impediment to his receiving valid orders from Bishop George Musey. That's something I'm not going to make a declaration on, but it's something worth thinking about. If none of those priests had the least doubt that they had valid orders, then did they have the proper intention to receive ordination again via the means of Bishop George Musey? If not, then what do you think about the statement of Dennis DiDomenico? Did that mean that even Bishop George Musey did not confer valid orders in his attempt to originally ordain them again? Father Mary Benedict also proclaimed publicly at that meeting the night before the conditional ordinations that Father Mary James did not even know that they were going to be conditionally ordained till just a few hours before that public meeting. Now, what kind of a preparation is that? I believe if you study that kind of law would require them to have something like an 8-day retreat, a long preparation for such a sacred thing as holy orders. Yet, after that meeting, they stayed up quite late, had a long night's sleep, I suppose, or at least some rest. Little preparation was made for the conditional ordinations. Why was that? Because they already believed they had orders through Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart. Is that an impediment? They don't have the proper intentions to receive orders at the time they received them? And did Bishop Musey have the proper intention when he said they already had valid orders to actually confer orders on them again? Why do they make these statements that make one believe then they committed sacrilege to receive one of the three sacraments that can be received only once? To the people outside the community, they received those orders that they could say, "Well, now there should be no doubt we are validly ordained because Bishop George Musey conferred upon us conditional reordination." But to the members in the community, they always have preached there is no doubt about the orders from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Schuchart. Now, this situation came up with John Ellis, and it completely flips the table over again, and it completely is their own fault. What is the real story? What do you believe? Did John Ellis ever receive ordinations? If he did not, did any other priest receive a valid order from Bishop Francis Conrad Maria? And if he did, how did Bishop Mark Pebronis and Daniel Dolan and the rest of them make the decision to do something the Church never permits?